The scripture we'll be studying this morning is Galatians chapter 3 and verses 15 through 18. It's page 672 if you're using a Bible under your seat. As you turn there, I do want to just say a word of thank you. Thanks to your kindness to my family last week with all the cards and the gifts. It was very encouraging, though it was not needed. It was an incredible encouragement to us. So thank you. Galatians 3, and we'll read verses 15 through 18. The Word of God says, "To give a human example, brothers, Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise." Father, we ask you, the faithful one, the one who always keeps his promises. You promise that when your word goes forth, it doesn't return empty. And I pray that your word would shine forth from this passage, that it would just hit us with life-shaking hope and confidence in you. May we lose confidence in ourselves, in our own ability to earn your affection. May we have greater confidence in you to keep your promise in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. There's one simple truth in this passage. It's a truth that you should teach to your children, if you have children. It's a truth you should sing. It's a truth you should remind yourself in the morning of and should speak back to God when you pray. It's a truth you should base your prayers on. It's a truth that fights fear and builds assurance. And it's that God keeps his promise. Your relationship with God is founded on his promise. My prayer, something I've been praying all morning as we study this morning, is that you would see, I would see more clearly, maybe if you don't realize this, that you would see for the first time that your relationship with God is built upon his promise. If your relationship with God is like a road trip with its departing point, faith, and its destination, this inheritance that Paul talks about in verse 18, the eternal inheritance of life in the kingdom of God, then God's promise, it's the ground beneath your feet. It's like a highway stretching forward. You're driving on a promise toward an eternal inheritance. The journey begins by believing a promise, and beneath your feet now is a promise, and ahead of you is a promise, an eternal inheritance. However, this passage is specifically intended to show not just ahead of you. Paul wants to show that ahead of you is a promise. Your life should be looking toward God's promise toward you. He actually is turning around. He wants you to turn around with me and see that stretching behind you, like miles and miles, thousands of years, is one story throughout Scripture, one story of God's promise. Every relationship with God is built on a promise made and a promise kept by God. So Paul, in this passage, he presents that one simple truth to us, but he's doing it with historic complexity. He's looking back into salvation history, into the Bible, into the Scriptures, to see the depth of God's promise. He wants you to see that I've got a promise under my feet that I'm standing before God on right now. He wants to see it's got deep roots. There are deep roots to this promise. It's not fickle. So the simple truth is God has made a promise to you. Your inheritance is found on his promise alone. Trust in Jesus. Follow him on the basis of the promise, not on the basis of following the law, relying on the law in your own strength. Your inheritance is based on believing the promise. That's the simple truth. That's the simple truth. Leave today believing that truth. However, in the passage, there's historic complexity that Paul is sharing in order to show that since the beginning, God's relationship with his people has been based on a promise made and a promise kept. And now if I have one fear this morning, it's that we would look back into the Old Testament as Paul's doing. We would look back and we would neglect the simple truth. We'd forget that this is all about a promise. Your hope is built on God's promise to you. So don't forget that truth. I don't want you to leave. So we're going to go back. I don't want us to forget that promise. So why go back to the Old Testament at all? Why don't we just stay here on the surface and just say, God makes promises to you, believe them? Why don't we just simply stick to what is simply true? God keeps his promise. God promises to save you. Believe in Jesus, the eternal Son of God. Why not keep it there? Why do we have to go backwards? Here's why I think it's worth risking confusion. The confusion of going back in the Old Testament. Two reasons. One is for your confidence, for your faith, and one is for the faith of others. So first, you imagine you're driving the road of the Christian life, built on the promise, the roadway of the promise. You've been told God will keep his promise. Over and over again, you've been told this maybe from birth, or your parents have been telling you this. God keeps his promise. Trust God. Trust God. So you're driving the road, and one day you hit a bank of fog. Fog begins to set in, and you can't see as clearly. Maybe it's the fog of sin. You keep sinning, though you claim to believe in Jesus, and so the fog sets doubt in your life, in your heart. You begin to doubt whether God's promise is actually underneath your feet. Sin makes you do that. Sin makes you doubt God's promises. Maybe it's the fog of sorrow. Your child has walked away from Jesus. You've lost someone you love. Suffering. Your spouse is not a Christian. Your career is cut short. And fog sets in, because the experience of life doesn't seem like all the promises are being fulfilled in my life. Is it worth believing? Or maybe it's simply based on feeling. You don't feel close to God. You hear about these promises each week, but if you admit it, you're honest with yourself and say, they don't feel real. So is God's promise more reliable than your feelings? So there's fog setting in over your life, and now you come to a precipice. There's a canyon, and you see the beginnings of a bridge. Maybe you see a sign saying, bridge ahead. There's a warning, but you cannot see to the other side. Maybe you just see the entrance of the bridge. Is the promise still under my feet as I walk toward through the fog. If you can admit to that struggle, I believe passages like this one where Paul gets technical and he goes back into the Old Testament to explain the depth of a simple truth that God keeps his promises, passages like this help clear fog away. They help you see the deep roots of God's promises. It's not just this, it's this simple truth is built on bedrock. It shakes away fog, helps you walk forward in faith, helps you see the bridge, that there's steps ahead of you. The bridge has steel girders, it's got a foundation to it. You can walk forward knowing this is it. This simple truth has deep, deep roots coming from the beginning of God's plan for all time. Simple truth, incredibly deep and complex when you consider God's historic plan of salvation. So I think that's worth the risk of confusion. If we go back, you may on the other side come out seeing, wow, that simple truth is really precious. It's more precious than I thought. You may love the truth more. You may love God more. That's the first thing. Love that truth more deeply. Love God. Love Christ. And it's this truth that builds your faith upon, that your faith is built upon, but it's not just something for you to share with yourself. And this is the second hope I have, the reason for going backwards, that I want to, I hope that you can use this truth so that you can share and show with others that God's promises are built upon bedrock. The story of the scriptures, this, what Paul is showing us is that the story of the scriptures is a story of a promise made and a promise kept. All the Bible, all of the scriptures we've been given, and so much of it seems ambiguous or difficult to understand, yet Paul is arguing that throughout the scriptures, there's one story, one main story, and it's of a God who keeps his promises. He makes them and he keeps them. And so if we can see this clearly as Christians, maybe not only will we be encouraged for ourselves, like I can believe this, I can follow this God, but you could go to a friend and you could show them like they don't believe this. And they think, this is just law. And you could say, no. Promises from God to you. Not just cultural Christianity. You can follow this God by faith, trusting his promises. Simple truth, but it has really deep roots and it will help you understand your Bible. So that's the hope. Let's walk through the passage to see how God, from the Old Testament, keeps his promises. Paul's trying to show that. Let me really quickly review where he's going. This is how Paul's going to show the reality that God keeps his promises. Verse 15, he's going to give you an example of a lesser example of how normal it is for covenants to be solid. Like when people make covenants, they are not meant to be broken. So he's giving a lesser example of how promises are meant to be kept. And then in verse 16, he's gonna move to a greater example. If people are supposed to keep their promises, he's gonna argue, what about God? How much more, in verse 16, he's gonna say, God began his relationship with his people on a promise, and he's gonna keep it. And then in verse 17, he's gonna explain that God will never break his promise. Nothing God has done breaks the promises that he has made. And then verse 18 is gonna summarize what this means for us, I think. So verse 15, a lesser example of promise keeping. Verse 16, an example of God keeping a promise. Verse 17, proof that God doesn't break his promises. And verse 18, summarizing it. So verses 15 and 16, let's look at them together. The lesser example to the greater example of promise keeping. So verse 15, as I said, this is an example of a man-made covenant or promise or agreement, or it's an agreement between two people. To give an example, he says, a human example, brothers and sisters, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, as soon as you read this, you probably are like me and you think of, are there any covenants like that today? All of them have some sort of exception clause, and so many of them are broken. A marriage agreement with prenuptial agreement, the ability to divorce, prenuptial agreement possibly. What's he talking about? And if you think that, well, Paul's just using an example from his culture, there's no example in Greco-Roman society of covenants being unable to be nullified in this way. Some, for example, think that when Paul says covenant here, it should be translated will. And in fact, the same word in Hebrews 9 is translated as a will. But there's no evidence that wills were unalterable in the Greco-Roman history. So what is he talking about? These covenants or agreements, mortgages, legal covenants, constitutional covenants. We have examples of agreements between people. Car loan, you between a bank. We have examples of agreements. We have promises that we are called to fulfill, and yet all of them get broken and altered in some way. So what's he talking about? He's saying that they can't be. One possibility is he is pointing to the biblical use of the word covenant, and I think this is the most likely thing. There are plenty of examples in the Bible where this word for covenant is used, and it is, in fact, unable to be broken or annulled or altered. For Samuel 18:3, 2 Samuel 3:12, several examples in Genesis of covenants between people that are not to be altered without serious consequences. If I break the covenant, I'm accursed. That's possibly what Paul's getting at. Another thing he may be trying to do is he is possibly trying to show when a covenant is ratified, if it's altered or amended in such a way, the original promise, no matter what the alteration is, the original promise that was made is in fact broken. Something has changed. Even if there are exceptions, that could be something Paul is trying to say. But if I had to guess, I think he's pointing to many examples of man-made covenants in the Bible in which there were no allowances for annulment or amendment. Regardless, there is a truth for us in life. We realize, regardless of how many exception clauses and prenups and situations in which the promises we make can be changed, we know that when a change happens, something went wrong. Something was altered. That covenant went through a change. So he's making the first claim. Man-to-man covenants are not to be altered once they're ratified. Once they're set in stone, once you sign on the dotted line, they're not to be altered. If they are altered, a change has happened, making the previous promise, the signature, change. And knowing this, he now moves from that lesser example to the example of God making and keeping his promise. And this is where he refers to the Old Testament. Verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So the connection is, here's an example from ordinary life. Covenants are not meant to be broken. And even if they are, the very reality of the covenant shows that that annulment or that alteration proves some sort of failure, some sort of fallenness, some sort of unable to keep the promise, inability to keep the promise as it was originally given. Secondly, now, he's giving an example of God, not just man-to-man promises. Now there's two people involved in a promise, but it's God making a promise to man, Abraham, and to his offspring. Human covenants cannot be broken. What about God? That's what he's saying. What about God? What about the covenant promises God made? Are they meant to be annulled or altered once they've been ratified? And his argument is no. So he gives us an example of the greatest promise he made in human history. If you remember Pastor Bert's sermon 2 weeks ago, Abraham was mentioned. Abraham is a very important figure in the Bible. His life is recorded in the book of Genesis, and he's mentioned throughout the Bible. He's important because he's known as the father of the people of God, the people to whom God promised to have as his own people. He would be their God, they would be his people. And you can see the promise first made in Genesis chapter 12. God called Abraham to go follow him. And he said, I will be your God. You will be my people. Excuse me. He said, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So that's the first promise God made. Now, he made several other statements to Abraham throughout the book of Genesis, building off one promise. So some of you may wonder, like, well, God talks to different people, and he makes different promises to people, the people of Abraham, and even to Abraham throughout the Old Testament. Is God making multiple promises here? I don't think he is. I think he is clarifying and building upon a singular promise that he made to Abraham back in Genesis 12. For example, when God tells Abraham in Genesis 12, I'm going to give you, you're going to be, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed through you, he says, I will make your name great. I will make you a great nation. How's that going to happen? Well, he's got to have a family. And Abraham's an old guy. He can't have a family. So in Genesis 15, verses 5 through 6, God brought Abraham outside and he said, look at the toward the heavens, number the stars, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. God made a promise. Abraham believed the promise. That was what Pastor Bert argued. His righteousness was based on believing a promise, not on obedience to the law in his own strength. It was based on faith. So God made many more promises to Abraham throughout history, throughout Abraham's life. And in this passage here, Paul is saying, when God made a promise to Abraham, and he made a promise to Abraham's offspring, it was referring to a specific offspring. Look at verse 16. Promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but to his offspring, referring to one who is Christ. Now, this is has been a tricky thing for me to understand. Either Paul doesn't understand the usage of the representative singular, in other words, we know singular words represent plural realities, right? This is my family. Family refers to a group of people. But Paul argues that when God made promises to Abraham, there was one singular offspring in mind. It's hard to get around that. So either Paul doesn't understand how this singular ought to work, and in fact, many of the promises God made to Abraham clearly imply a plural in the use of the singular. Like, your offspring refers to a nation, a great nation. So what is Paul doing? He seems to be doing something that you should not do with the Bible. Namely, I've got an idea. I want them to see that Jesus is the offspring God was talking about. So I'm going to go back to Genesis, and I'm going to weasel my way into twisting the text in order to make it say what I want it to say. Clearly, when God speaks of offspring in Genesis, many of them imply a plural. However, there is a precedent in Genesis for a specific singular usage of the word offspring. In Genesis 22:12, God speaks in the context of who is Abraham's offspring going to be. Is it going to be Ishmael, who Abraham had through another woman? Or is it going to be Isaac? And clearly in that case, God is referring to a singular usage. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named, in Genesis 22:12. So there is an example, there is a precedent in Genesis where Paul is looking back and can see God not just referring to a nation, not just referring to a group of offspring, but actually referring to a singular offspring that will come forward. I believe what he's using is a form of typology. He is showing that between Abraham and Jesus, there's a promise made and there's a promise kept. All of the offspring between the life of Abraham and the life of Jesus fit in line with and are looking to a greater fulfillment of this promise. And you can see this in the way this promise is going to be fulfilled. The promises of an inheritance. He promises to give his people, this offspring, an inheritance. You see that in verse 18. Yet none of Abraham's offspring, as you look through salvation history, none of Abraham's offspring are achieving this inheritance as it should be. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Same promise was made to him. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Same promise to him, not yet fulfilled. And then Moses, promise. Joshua, you get to the end of Joshua, they haven't even achieved the full promise, the inheritance, the land that was promised. Get to David. The promise, and to David, an eternal promise is made. None of Abraham's offspring are full inheritors of this promise. They're all looking forward to another one. Who's this offspring going to be? And Paul, looking back through salvation history, and as you look through the scriptures, you can see the Christ, the anointed one, is the one who will receive the promised inheritance. All of them looking ahead. That's how our history works. Looking ahead, looking back, now looking ahead to a fulfillment of the promise. Abraham did not receive the full inheritance. Isaac did not receive the full inheritance. They're all looking ahead to this one who would receive the inheritance. Jesus is the ultimate offspring. So he makes this seemingly preposterous claim. There's one offspring, not two, or not plural. Jesus is the one offspring that has been planned, that the scriptures are looking to. And to your offspring, who is Christ. So knowing that, one thing that I think that's important to know is Paul sees this as an assumed fact. He doesn't take any time to explain himself. Let's understand why this is true, though. Let's look and see how his covenant promise to Abraham, to Abraham's offspring, is speaking of Christ. Just from the book of Galatians, let's notice this. When he speaks of inheritance, he's speaking of the kingdom of God. In Galatians 5:21, Paul says that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. This inheritance is the promise of the kingdom of God. And he has spoken of this all over the place in the book of Galatians. For example, in Galatians 1:1, God is referred to as Father. Now, we know Father, God is a Father in the sense that he is a creator, and yet God is the Father of all, and yet he is a true Father in the sense of one who gives an inheritance, the inheritance of his kingdom, the inheritance of the kingdom to his children. So in Galatians 1:1, Paul calls the Galatians, to the Galatians, referring God as Father. Secondly, we saw the promised inheritance in Galatians 1:4 when Jesus, we're told that Jesus, the self-giving Savior, is the one who gave up his own life. So the promised inheritance is described in 1:4 as deliverance from the present evil age. The inheritance is for those who are delivered from the present evil age. And you saw in 1:6-9 that the promised inheritance is encapsulated in the word gospel, good news. The good news that Jesus saves by his blood and delivers to salvation. The inheritance is the promise of the gospel. And you saw that the promised inheritance is in 2:16-17 as the word justified, made right, not counted as guilty before God, being considered righteous. The inheritance is for those who are justified. And you saw a picture, a taste of getting the inheritance when Paul talks about receiving the Holy Spirit in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. When Paul speaks of receiving the Holy Spirit, the inheritance is for those who have the Spirit of God. As we saw in Jeremiah 31 and 32, that God would pour his Spirit out on his people. And you saw in Galatians 2:21 and 3:7 with the word righteous. The inheritance comes to those who are counted righteous. God's children are righteous as God, of course, himself is righteous. They're not righteous in the same way as that they're God, but they are counted righteous to be in his presence. And as I said in 5:21, the inheritance is the kingdom of God. The inheritance is in the term son in chapter 3, verse 7, where through Abraham, we are considered sons of Abraham according to a promise. And the inheritance is in chapter 3, verses 8 through 9, in the word blessing, being a beneficiary of receiving God's blessing. And last week we saw it was in getting a curse removed. You get the inheritance if you get the curse removed. All of the offspring of Abraham, of all the offspring of Abraham, Paul has been seeking to show that Jesus is the one to whom the promise was made. The inheritance was given to Jesus, and you have access through him. You have Abraham at the beginning getting a promise. You have all of salvation history pointing to one who will receive the inheritance. None of Abraham's offspring received the full promise. And now Jesus has come, and Paul is declaring the inheritance is ours in Christ. Now let's look at verse 17 and see how the law works into this. really quickly. So you've got Abraham from the beginning. And you've got Jesus, who Paul says is the offspring, ultimately, who receives the inheritance, the promise. And now, in the middle, we have this law. And this is where the arguments from the Judaizers, the people who are seeking to bring the Galatian people back to following this law, this Old Testament law, the law which they affirm so dearly. So this is where I think Paul is addressing the argument in the room. He says, this is what I mean. So people are supposed to keep promises, covenants. God made his promise to Abraham and his offspring, Jesus. This is what I mean. Here comes the law. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant promise previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So between Abraham, who received a promise, you're going to get an inheritance, eternal blessing. And Jesus, who is the inheritor of the promise, to whom God made the promise, here comes the law. Paul's saying the law is a latecomer. Now, a couple clarifications as to what Paul is not saying when he says the law is a latecomer. He is not saying the law is bad. He's not saying the law is bad. He's saying it came at a different time between the giving of the promise to Abraham and the offspring who received the promise, to whom the promise was fulfilled. It came at a different time in salvation history. In other words, we're at a new time in salvation history. It's a latecomer in that way. So it's not bad. And another thing that needs to be very clear is it's not opposed to the promise in any way. And I think as we keep going on, we will be able to see this a little bit more clearly, Lord willing, next week. It's not opposed to the promise. And one indicator, just something, a little nugget to hold on to, is when you go back, if you want to read Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 21, 22, God made promises, and they all seem to be coming to fulfillment, or Abraham is in relationship with God because Abraham believed, follow me, I will make you a great nation. After he takes Isaac up the mountain. You remember that story? He takes Isaac up the mountain. Isaac, sacrifice your son. Abraham believed God. What does God say to him after he withholds his hand? Because you obeyed. You obeyed my voice. So it's not opposed in that what Abraham was doing and what the law are doing are after certain things. And in other words, like the law is looking for obedience, and Abraham, the promise, what he got was just faith without obedience. No, Abraham was obeying. And I hope we can see that more clearly. But it's not opposed. Both involve obedience. I think what he's saying is the law's earlier, but it's consistent with the promise God made to Abraham. The promise that was going to be fulfilled when the offspring came. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a previous covenant. It's not opposed. It's not an offshoot. It's perfectly consistent with the promise. It was pointing to the promise. Oh, that we could see the law, the giving of the law is pointing to the promise. Like I said last week, doers despair. That's one of the things law does. I need you, God. I'm going to trust in you, God, by faith. The law is fulfilled by faith. It's consistent. But the way that these opponents in Galatia were acting was they're acting as if the law alters the promise which is fulfilled in Christ. And Paul's saying, no, it doesn't. It cannot. Otherwise, you've got a huge problem. And this is where the summary is, as we'll close. Verse 18 is the summary of the argument he's been making throughout the passage. In verse 15, an example of ordinary life. Covenants that we make shouldn't be broken. Verse 16, God made a promise. And that promise was to Abraham and to the offspring, Jesus. Verse 17, the law came in between those two. It doesn't annul the promise, because the promise goes from Abraham to Jesus. If the law comes in and annuls it, we'll see the consequences. It's like if you're taking a trip, you're going from Shadron to Lincoln, and you go through Mullen, take Highway 2. Mullen's going to Lincoln. God's promise is pointing to Christ, from Abraham to Christ. Anything that happened between God's promise to Abraham and the arrival of the offspring, Jesus, can't change God's promise. That's verse 17. And then finally, verse 18, summarizing the argument. If the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So that word "for" is looking back. It's explaining. He ends verse 17 explaining that the later given law cannot annul God's promise to Abraham and Abraham's offspring, which he ratified. If the law annuls God's promise, then the promise is void. That's what he says in verse 17. God's promise, if your obedience to the law now can grant you the inheritance. For if the inheritance, if the eternal blessing in Christ, the kingdom of God, if it comes by the law, it can't come by the promise anymore. What does he mean? Here's one thing I think he's saying. You can't have it both ways. We have good evidence in thinking that these opponents wanted Jesus and they wanted the law. Come, let's follow Jesus together. We are Christians. And we are required to obey some of the Old Testament law. You can't have it both ways, Paul's saying. You can't believe in Jesus, the one who is fulfilling the promise made to Abraham, and drive back to Mullen as if your destination is really Lincoln. You're going backwards. You're misunderstanding the 430-year later given law. You can't have it both ways. Jesus received the promise. Another thing to think about this, and I think this is just as pressing when we think about how we view our obedience to God, as if it is, I'm adding something and Jesus is saving me. Jesus saved me, but I am responsible. I am adding something that Jesus cannot provide by my obedience. You make God a liar. Look at this. God's a liar. God made a promise to Abraham. It's going to be fulfilled in Jesus. And then in comes a law that alters the promise. God's not keeping his promise. If the law comes in and alters or annuls the promise God made to Abraham and to his offspring, then God's a liar. He doesn't keep his word, but God always keeps his promises. And there's one great implication for us, which I think is based on something Paul has already said. Building upon those two, verse 18 reminded me a lot of Galatians 2:21, in which Paul said, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness, if the inheritance were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Paul does not nullify the grace of God. How? By returning to the practices of the law to seek his righteousness through the law, to seek his inheritance through the law. Why? If righteousness comes through the law, Jesus' death was meaningless. You can inherit through the law. Christ needed not die. It's a foolishness. Jesus died for no purpose if the law was a means to get your inheritance. So if you abandon Jesus now, this is what Paul is saying, and I think to us, if you abandon Jesus and make a U-turn back to the law, the death of Jesus is silly. I want to close really quick with an application. Why is Jesus so important? Why? What does it mean for you that Jesus is the offspring, the one who gets the promise? Paul's going to answer this a few verses ahead in Galatians 3:29. If you are Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring. Heirs according to promise. Isn't that amazing? If you are Christ's, if your faith is in Jesus, that he is the one standing before God, taking on your curse. If you're Christ's, united with him by faith in him, you're Abraham's offspring. You're an heir of the inheritance. Your inheritance doesn't come if Christ is not the offspring. That's the implications of this passage. You don't get an inheritance if you're not identified with Christ. We are Abraham's offspring if we are Christ's. We are heirs according to the promise if we are Christ's. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would be honored. Work through the mud of my ambiguity, and may the gospel shine forth in our hearts right now. I pray for John as he comes to share the story of what Jesus has done in his life. I pray that you would give him strength and courage to share boldly. In Jesus' name, amen.